Well, good evening. If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And we'll begin with verse 1. It's just 13 verses in this chapter. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. As we see, the writer is continuing his subject of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a shift when we come to chapter 8. Whereas In the previous chapters, and actually in every chapter thus far in the book of Hebrews, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ has been mentioned. But beginning at chapter 4, the writer really starts zeroing in on the importance of Christ's priesthood. But up until this point, it has focused principally upon the person of our high priest, the Lord Jesus, and his qualifications in his appointment and this sort of thing. But when we come to chapter 8, there's a shift. And now the emphasis is not so much on the person of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather the emphasis is now upon his ministry. Not his person as much as his ministry. And what the writer sets out to establish in chapter 8 is the superiority of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ because of three principal things that he points out in this chapter. Number one, the Lord Jesus Christ ministers in a superior place. Number two, he ministers on the basis of a superior sacrifice. And number three, his ministry is superior because it's based upon a superior covenant. And so that's basically an overview of what we have before us in chapter 8. And so let's take a look, beginning in verse 1. Now, of things which he has spoken, this is the sum. In other words, this is the summary. This is the main point. This is the chief thing we need to understand. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, we read that verse, and we just move right along, because what? We read it too fast, don't we? We don't stop and think about how this must have sounded to those Jews. And we've thought before about how that the Jews grew up and they understood that the high priest, the Jewish high priest, was the highest ranking religious official in the land. And he was treated with tremendous reverence and respect. And the biggest, the most important religious day in the Jewish calendar year would have been the Day of Atonement. And that was the one and only day when only one person, and that would be the high priest, was permitted to go into the most holy place to make atonement for sin. First for himself, and then for the nation. And so this was a really big deal. And so only one person on only one day of the year could enter, and then only if everything was done according to the book. Everything had to be just so, or God would strike him dead. And the people, when the priest went into the most holy place, the people waited outside. It was like they were holding their breath. They had their fingers crossed. They were just hoping against hope that he would even come out alive. And he would go into this most holy place and get just a sort of a brief glimpse of the ark, the dwelling place of God, through the incense that filled that room. And so, you know, this is what they understood about their high priest that was held in such high esteem. Only one day, just for a brief minute, he would go in, and they just hoped against hope that he came out alive. Now, the whole idea of a priest having a chair, there were no, you know, lots of articles of furniture, but there were no chairs, and you've heard that many times. There were no chairs in the tabernacle or in the temple, because the priest's work was never done. And the whole thought of the priest, can you imagine? Can you imagine even the high priest going into the most holy place and bringing with him a chair and sitting down and saying, I think I'll just sit a spell? Or how about this? Imagine the high priest going into the most holy place and deciding, well, I think I'll just sit up here on top of this ark. Between the cherubim, you know, the dwelling place of God, the throne of God. I think I'll just sit down on the throne of God. I mean, we laugh. It's preposterous. It's just ridiculous to even think such. And yet that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did. He set himself down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Something that was beyond comprehension for the average Jew. Just off the charts. They couldn't even imagine such a thing. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. You see, the tabernacle on earth was just sort of a replica of the real thing. It's just a type or a shadow of the reality which is in heaven, which man didn't pitch, but the Lord pitched. It's called the true tabernacle. Now, let's make sure we don't misunderstand that term. It doesn't mean, you know, when he says that the true tabernacle is in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man, it doesn't mean that tabernacle here on earth was false, because we tend to use those terms juxtaposed to one another, true and false. It doesn't mean that the one here was false. It just means that the one in heaven is what the one on earth was pointing to. For example, we use that, we find that word true used in John chapter 6 when the Lord said, I am the true bread that came down from heaven. It's not that the manna in the wilderness was false, but the manna in the wilderness was just pointing forward to the true, to the real thing. That was a picture. This is the reality. Or the Lord Jesus, when he says in John chapter 15, he says, I am the true vine. Well, it doesn't mean that the original vine, which is Israel, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 5, Israel is pictured there as a vine, and God did so much for the vine. You know, he dug up the rocks and he put a hedge about it and planted the choicest vine and looked for fruit, looked for grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Israel failed. And where Israel failed, the Lord succeeded. And so Israel was the vine, but the Lord Jesus was the true vine. Israel did not bring forth fruit for God. Israel brought forth wild grapes. The Lord says, I'm the true vine. So it's in that sense. I am the true bread. I am the true vine. You could look to it, John the Baptist. He was the light. The Lord says, I'm the true light. He just was pointing forward to me. So that's the way we understand this when he says, when it says there in verse 2, of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. And then we come, which, by the way, I'm going to look ahead to one verse that contrasts. We're going to get to this in chapter 9. But when he says the true tabernacle, if you look at chapter 9, we're going to look ahead just at one verse. Look at verse 11. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Okay? Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So the one in heaven is a greater and more perfect tabernacle. It is the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And this is the place where our high priest ministers. He ministers in the heavenlies. He is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And his sphere of ministry as our high priest is in heaven. And the tabernacle on earth just pointed forward to that. And then we come to verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now, we read that, verse 3, and we can't help but think about verse 1 of chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's what priests did. They offered gifts and sacrifices for sins. So he's repeating that here in verse 3. Every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man, our high priest, the Lord Jesus, have somewhat also to offer. If the Lord Jesus is a priest and the great high priest, and what priests do is offer gifts and sacrifices, well then, of course, he must have something to offer. He must have something to sacrifice. What would that be? Well, let me give you a little hint. The answer is in chapter 7, in verse 27. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. He offered up himself. It is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer, and he did. He offered a far more superior sacrifice. And when we get to chapter 10, we're going to see just how superior that sacrifice was. He offered himself. He was both the sacrificer and the sacrifice, the offerer and the offering. He offered up himself. Verse 4, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. So what does that mean exactly? Well, that verse does not say that when he was on earth, he was not a priest. But rather it says, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. In other words, he would not have been permitted, he would not have been recognized within Judaism as being a priest. Give me a reason why. He was from the wrong tribe. I mean, this is, as I thought about this, I just almost just chuckled to myself. I mean, imagine the Lord Jesus Christ going into the temple and saying, I think I would like to go into the holy place today. I beg your pardon? Who are you? Well, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Of Nazareth? What tribe are you? Well, I'm from the tribe of Judah. Are you kidding me? You want to go in the holy place? You got to be nuts. I mean, that's how it would have gone down. He would not have been permitted to be a priest on earth. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't function on earth as a priest. He did. Now, there are some, I don't think many, but some have suggested that his high priestly ministry did not begin until after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. Some teach that that's when his priestly ministry began. I think very much that he was a priest when he was here on earth. For one thing, I don't know whether you realize or not, but you know, the early sacrifices prior to the institution of the priesthood were of a nature whereby the offerer was just trying to approach God. They were like burnt offerings. And so those offerings that Cain offered and that Job offered and that Moses offered, they were like burnt offerings. You see, it requires a priest to offer a sin offering. Okay? And the Lord Jesus Christ became an offering for sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. And so in that he offered himself, he was functioning as a priest. But not just in that respect. When he was on, you know, we read in chapter 4 that we have not a high priest that is not touched with the feelings of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The Lord Jesus Christ very much functioned as a priest here on earth. Think about his words of comfort and compassion and how he reached out and how he loved people. Certainly, these were functions of a priest. And so, it's not saying that he was not a priest on earth. Rather, that he would not have been recognized as a priest on earth within the system of Judaism. Principally because he was from the wrong tribe. But he was very much a priest. And I think his priesthood was active, clearly, when he was here on earth. So, that's verse 4. Now, there are priests that offer gifts according to the law who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Again, all of this here on earth, and we know we had Randy Amos a year or two back that did the presentation on the tabernacle. I guess that was at Shannon Hills. But everything about the tabernacle points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 5, the writer says, that all of this serves unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. That would be the true tabernacle, the more perfect tabernacle, okay? As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that you make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. In other words, the reason that God was so careful, and three times over, he told Moses to be very careful to build this tabernacle exactly according to the pattern. And so we have, you know, I think it's beginning in chapter 24, chapter after chapter after chapter of all the minute details, all the way down to the tent pegs, how they were to be fashioned. And God says, be very careful that you make everything exactly according to the pattern. Why? Because it all speaks of the real tabernacle, the true tabernacle, the more permanent, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, the place where the Lord Jesus ministers. So that's why it's so important. Verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, so far in the book of Hebrews, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, we read in chapter 1 that he has a more excellent name. That's verse 4. Here we see he has a more excellent ministry. When we get to chapter 11 and verse 4, we're going to see his was a more excellent sacrifice. It is a more excellent ministry, not only because of where it takes place, not only because of the basis upon which he ministers, that is, the sacrifice of himself, but it's a more excellent ministry because it's based upon a better covenant and established upon better promises. That makes his priesthood superior. He goes on in verse 7 and says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now let's stop for a moment and let's think about the nature of the first covenant. Well, first of all, it was given, as verse 9 points out, it was given at Sinai. And you remember, you can go back to Exodus chapter 24, and you will see there that Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders went up to the Mount of God. And then, of course, Moses went on further. And it was there that God gave Moses the commandments, the Ten Commandments. And then also, of course, there were 300 and some other commandments, statutes and judgments and ordinances that had to do with both the civil and the ceremonial law. There were lots and lots of laws, but principally it started with the Ten Commandments, okay? And so Moses had no sooner come down from the mountain than they had already broken the first two commandments. Now, what was the nature of the covenant that God made with his people? Well, let's look at that, because it's important for us to understand how this works. Look at Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. We're talking about the nature of the first covenant and how that Christ's ministry as our high priest is based upon a better covenant with better promises. Before we can really appreciate that, we've got to understand the nature of the first covenant. Here it is in a nutshell in chapter 26 of Leviticus. Verse 3, very important first word. What is the first word? If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them. If, then, verse 4, then, if you walk in my statutes and if you keep my commandments, then I will give you rain and the land will give her increase and the trees shall bear their fruit. I'm going to just skim through. You shall eat bread to the full. I'll give you peace. You'll lie down. You won't be afraid. I'm going to rid the evil beasts. There's not going to be a sword in the land. I'm going to chase away your enemies. I'm going to have respect to you. I will set my tabernacle among you. Verse 11, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. It's going to be great. It's going to be great. If you keep my commandments, this is what I'm going to do. You're going to have all kinds of blessings, and all you got to do is keep all my commandments, every one of them. Okay? Verse 14. So in verse 3 and 4, you've got an if, then. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments, then I'm going to give you all these tremendous blessings. Verse 14. But, this first covenant now, but if ye will not hearken unto me and will not do most of the commandments. Is that what it says? All the commandments. You got to do them all. He gave them a perfect standard. That's God's nature, you know. Be therefore perfect. If you don't hearken to me and do all of these commandments. And then now the next, probably, I don't know, 10, 15 verses are all the horrible things that are going to happen to them. Okay? What does it say? I'm going to, verse 16, I'm going to pour over you terror, consumption, something that's going to burn your eyes. You're going to have sorrow of heart. You're going to sow your seed in vain. Your enemies are going to eat it. I'm going to set my face against you. You're going to be slain before your enemies. Those that hate you are going to reign over you. You're going to flee from them. On and on and on. I'm going to break your pride. Your strength's going to be spent in vain. I'm going to bring plagues upon you, wild beasts, which are going to rob your children, destroy your cattle. You get the idea, right? All you got to do, God says, to have all these blessings is to keep every single one of my commandments. Not just the Ten Commandments, which nobody can keep, but those other 300 and some as well. Simple, right? Pretty hard, huh? And so what happened? Did Israel keep the commandments? If they didn't keep the commandment, then the covenant was broken. The agreement, the deal was off, right? See, God says, you do your part and I'll do my part. But if you don't do your part, then I'm off the hook. I'm under no obligation. You broke the treaty. You broke the covenant. And now I have no obligation to do all these wonderful things for you. It was pretty grim, wasn't it? It was a conditional covenant. And the reason God gave all of those commandments was not as a means by which Israel would attain to righteousness before Him, because you couldn't. They were given merely to show the people how impossible it is to keep all of these laws. They didn't even know all of them. There were so many of them. And you might have been morally upright, but you might have been breaking a dozen ceremonial laws that you didn't even know about. So the whole thing was just to show the utter impossibility of them keeping their end of the bargain. Thus, they broke the covenant, and as a result, they got away from God. They went after idols, and they took to themselves heathen gods, and God had to send prophets and try to call him back and had to bring judgment upon him and chastening and on and on and on. And that's the history of the nation of Israel. Okay? So we have to understand something about the first covenant if we're going to appreciate the new covenant. So back to verse 7. Well, he says, okay, this high priest has a more excellent ministry because he's the mediator of a better covenant. Now, Moses was the mediator of the first covenant. He was the go-between, okay? He spoke to the people for God, and he spoke to God for the people, all right? He was the mediator. But the Lord Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. For if, verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now, actually, it wasn't the covenant that had a fault. It was their inability to keep the covenant. That was the problem. There was nothing wrong with God's law. There was nothing wrong with any of the commandments. He gave them a perfect standard. The problem was their inability to keep it. He gave them the law written on stone, but they didn't have the power within themselves to keep it. Okay? So he says, if there hadn't have been a problem with the first covenant, well, then there would not have been a need for a second covenant or a new covenant. But now he's going to quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, and he's going to talk about the new covenant. Verse 8. Now he quotes from Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now he's just quoting from Jeremiah. So this new covenant is going to be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now the first covenant was made with who? With Israel, right? Well, the new covenant is also going to be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And he says in verse 9, he's getting ready to say, listen, it's going to be altogether different. The first covenant was a two-party covenant. It was conditional. There were two parties involved. But he says in verse 9, this new covenant is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. You just can't help but feel the tenderness of God when the writer speaks of how God took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. He says this new covenant is not like that covenant, the covenant that was given on Sinai, because they continued not in my covenant and I regarded them not. That's the problem. What is the indictment? They continued not. They broke the covenant. They continued not, and I regarded them not. I disregarded them because they broke the covenant. And that's how it works. God was willing, but they would not do their part. I think about that verse. I see the Lord Jesus looking over at Jerusalem, and he says, you know, how often would I have gathered you? Now he's weeping over his people. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood, and ye would not. I would, but you would not. I will, my desire is to shower these blessings on you, but you wouldn't do your part. You wouldn't walk in my statutes. You wouldn't keep my commandments. So I had no choice but to disregard you. They continued not, and I regarded not. For this, verse 10, is the covenant that I will... Now he's going to talk about the provisions of the new covenant to be made with the house of Israel and Judah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. What days are they? Well, it's after the times of Jacob's trouble, after the tribulation. The ultimate fulfillment of this new covenant is going to be during the millennial reign of Christ. Okay? This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. No longer are the laws written on tables of stone, but they're written on their hearts and in their minds. They have an understanding of these laws, and they have a better understanding and a heart for the things of God. I will be to them a God, they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Now again, we read something like that, and I don't think it impacts us like it did the people in the day that this was written, because you see, we talk about how we know the Lord, and we do. We know Him in a personal and intimate way. In fact, sometimes that word know is used in a verb sense to express relations between a husband and a wife. The man knew his wife. We're going to know the Lord. Now, we have to understand that in Judaism, God was, they had a reverence for him, but they didn't know him in a personal way like we know. We know him. He was like way up there in the sky somewhere, and he was sort of like a governor of his people. But they didn't know God in an intimate way like we do. So what he's saying in that verse is there'll be no need for people to say, know the Lord, because they're going to know him. They're going to know him like we know him, okay? In a far more intimate and personal way. I'm going to be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. All will know me from the least to the greatest. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Wow. What a tremendous contrast between the first covenant and the new covenant. And by the way, as we've said, you know, this is going to be ultimately fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ. But we're getting in on the good of it right now as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're getting in on the provisions of the new covenant. And it's a wonderful thing. Now, where in there, as the writer is going through, and he's quoting from Jeremiah, and he's describing this new covenant, where in those verses do you read anything remotely related to something that you have to do? It's one after, they're like seven statements that he makes, and every single one of them, this is what God is going to do. That's the big difference between the first covenant, which is the old covenant, and the new covenant. The old covenant was an agreement between two parties, and it was a conditional covenant. God says, if you do this, then I'll do that. They didn't do that. God disregarded them. He's put them on a shelf. He's going to resume his dealings with them, but for the moment, they've been disregarded. Okay? And we, the Gentiles, we're getting in on the good of this covenant. But one day it's going to be fulfilled. The difference in the new covenant is there's only one party involved, and it's God. And it's not up to us. So isn't that a good thing? We can't botch it. Because I guarantee you, given a chance, we would. So look at the provisions. Number one, he's going to put their law on their mind, not on a tablet of stone. It's not going to be external. It's going to be internal. He's going to take these hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. He's going to put his law on our hearts and our minds. This is what God is going to do. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. It's all what God's going to do. Every man is going to know me from the least to the greatest. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Not because God forgets. God never forgets. He chooses not to remember. Aren't you glad you're under the new covenant and not the old covenant? I mean, I'll just tell you what. If you know of a better deal than this, I'd like to hear about it. Is this not truly the greatest story ever told? I'm still waiting for somebody to tell me something that beats it. I'm not hearing anything. Your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. That's the covenant that we operate under. It's all God because Christ finished the work. It's finished. And he is a mediator. The Lord Jesus is a mediator of a far greater covenant than the old covenant. It's based upon better promises. He carries out the office of a high priest in a better place, in heaven itself, in the true tabernacle, the more perfect tabernacle. And his sacrifice, and we're going to get a lot more into this in the next chapter or two, the sacrifice that he offered of himself far exceeds any and all sacrifices in the Old Testament. They were just the shadow. They were just something that pointed forth
to the reality. We've got the reality. And so again, the writer is pointing out the differences in the light of how our high priest, the Lord Jesus, is so far greater for all of these reasons. And I almost didn't finish reading the last verse. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now, that was very literally true when that was written, because what happened shortly after this was written in connection with the sacrifices within Judaism? What happened in AD 70? That's right. The temple was destroyed. So literally, the whole system was about to go kaput, was about literally to vanish away. So, again, I am so glad that I live under the new covenant and not the old covenant, that we have a high priest that's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in high, and his sacrifice is perfect. It did everything that we needed. He's just what we needed. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. We'll continue, Lord willing, next week.
Yeah. This time we'll go ahead and we'll take prayer requests.